Good evening. Good evening. Okay. Just wanted to see that you're awake or not. That's all. This evening, we take a fresh fourth look at Jeremy Walker's book, Life in Christ, Becoming and Being a Disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Living in Christ begins by becoming the disciple of Christ, as was highlighted in the first chapter of this book. We saw that in our first study. It is to Christ we must come, trust, look, but it is God and God alone who enables to do just that. Left to ourselves, we are dead in trespasses and sins. He must raise us from the dead by causing us to be born again. In the second chapter, we looked at being united to Christ. In this union, we are to watch over or keep our hearts with all diligence. For from it, them flow the springs or the issues or outcomes of our lives. Diligence is involved. In the third chapter of Walker's book, we looked at the unsearchable riches of Christ. His unsearchable gifts of love, grace, hope, goodness, kindness, and so on. But not only are his gifts unsearchable, he is himself unsearchable in his full humanity and deity. Chapter 5, The Jewel of Assurance. Some of you are blessed with both faith in Christ and a well-grounded assurance of your salvation. Praise God. I trust you will. Wonderful to have that faith in Christ joined with an assurance that God accepts you in the faith through Christ. Others of you truly believe in Christ for salvation, but have a shaky foundation of assurance that could easily fall and fail in times of serious trial. That can happen. Still others of you may have no true faith, but still claim an assurance that all shall end well. After all, God is good and kind. We plan on ministering to you all. Those who have faith and assurance, those with a strong faith but weak assurance, those who have an assurance but not the true faith. Toward the end of his gospel account, the Apostle John gives a reason for writing what he did. It is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He writes what he does to encourage you and me to have faith in Christ, and as a result to have the assurance of life in his name. Didn't say anything about the handout, but that helped you to have reference to the scripture references that I do refer to. Assurance is definable. It's not vague and mysterious, something that we can grasp hold of with real, tangible understanding. In John's first letter, he writes, in 1 John 5, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." For what purpose? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." For those who have faith or who believe in Jesus Christ, assurance is the knowledge that eternal life has been fully purchased for them by Christ in his death on the cross. From this we see that faith and assurance are related but are not the same. All true Christians have faith in Christ, but not all are fully persuaded that death will bring them into the eternal presence of the Lord Jesus. In brief, assurance is the well-grounded conviction of true believers in Christ that they have everlasting life, which is not just a future. Think of eternal life as being something that's in the future. It begins here. All right? The life that we have in Christ isn't something we wait for in glory, something we possess now. This is a conviction that rests on faith, but is distinct from it and not always present with it. There are those, as I said before, who have a strong faith but build upon a rather weak assurance. Secondly, assurance is desirable. While the Bible gives us clear warnings against presuming upon God's grace, it never discourages believers from desiring, pursuing, or obtaining a well-grounded assurance of that saving grace. There are those who claim that there is something noble about being uncertain of God's salvation, something humble about having doubt. But surely it is an offense to God to disbelieve his promises or to deny his intentions. Just because a good thing can be abused or perverted does not mean that it is a bad thing in itself. Would a husband want his wife to be continually doubting his love for her? Of course not. Then why should the Lord be pleased with disbelief of his promise to save all who come to him for salvation? Please turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Peter speaks of the exceedingly great and precious promises given to us. For what reason? That by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, or on account of lust. Now for this very reason, do something. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, supply knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Diligent work involved there, right? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, diligence is involved, to make certain or be assured about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Precious, precious truth. But notice it depends upon some diligence. The following is my paraphrase of Matthew Henry's comments on what we just read. A great deal of diligence is required of us to be sure about our calling and election. We must make a very close examination of ourselves, whether we are thoroughly converted and our soul changed with regard to its preferences. To be certain about this requires the utmost effort and cannot be achieved and kept without divine help, divine support. We learn this from Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Father, dear Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Why am I stressing this matter? Or, more importantly, why has God inspired his apostles to weave assurance into the very fabric of his revelation to us? Well, he knows our need for peace and joy in our service to and our worship of him. He knows we need motivation. And that motivation is that joy and that delight, the peace and joy that we have in knowing him. And to know him in this way, we need to be diligent in seeking to know him through our study in the scriptures, our prayers to him for the grace to take in what the scriptures teach us about him. Assurance then takes away the crippling doubts and oppressive fears that would hinder us. With a well-grounded assurance, the child of God knows his journey, however hard and stormy it may be. is going to bring him happily into this safe harbor, enabling him to say along with David, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Just a little side comment here. You might make a study someday of just what the scriptures are saying every time it says, "but God." There are a lot of "but gods" in the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 2 and many other places. Good study. The assured believer is also a convinced and courageous believer. To know who we are enables us to take up our cross and follow Christ. We are then prepared to plead boldly with God in Christ, and then stand boldly before men as God's servants. Joy and peace in believing give rise to sacrificial zeal in serving God. The fears that cripple others cease to hold back the well-grounded believer. He speaks and serves freely, firmly, positively, and earnestly. But it takes hard work. Such blessings should make every child of God not only delight in salvation, but also desire the assurance of having it. If the Apostle John writes of assurance with such zeal, then it is our duty and privilege to track it down, to pursue it. Okay, so the assurance we're talking about is definable, is desirable, and thirdly, it is possible. It's not something beyond the reality. Assurance is not only desirable, it's possible. This is not to say that assurance is easy to obtain. Misunderstandings that we have need to be corrected and false teachings we are under need of to be shunned, be stiff-armed, pushed away. Unfamiliar doctrines of truth need to be learned and put in proper perspective with those already learned. I think of the struggles with TULIP and coming to know the doctrines of grace. A lot of struggles that I'm sure many of us have had. We need to wrestle with the truth and not put it down until we have come to some satisfaction of knowing what God is teaching through those principles. Indulging in remaining sins, neglecting known duties and clinging to the world, these are things also that need to be pushed aside. All these stumbling blocks undermine the sense of our assurance of salvation and must be ruthlessly dealt with. In addition to all of these hindrances, we must admit that our Heavenly Father, for good and often secret reasons, may for a while allow our assurance to dwindle. That can happen. What came hard to Job, for instance, while he felt abandoned by God, was finally firmly fixed within him when he came to himself through God's reproof. Remember? Job's testimony after God had reproved him for his expecting answers to his presumptuous questions. Lord, why? 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 And God confronted him with many questions that he couldn't begin to answer. And that silenced Job from his presumptuous questions. "I've heard of you, Lord, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. But now I'm fully assured of your presence. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Despite the death threats experienced by David, he is able to say with confidence, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Comforted with a rod? Yes. Need discipline. And the discipline indeed can bring us into a much more greater assurance of our relationship with God. Can increase our assurance. The writer of Hebrews calls us to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10. And finally, John, the aged apostle, writes, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." Notice how emphatic his words "to know" are here in this passage. We can know, we can be assured of these things. What a blessed condition to be in, a blessed state to be in. Taking a step back and looking at the larger picture, we see that faith is the foundation of our salvation, and assurance is the precious superstructure, and both of these blessings are the craftsmanship of God by his blessed Holy Spirit. Assurance is possible. It is not an unattainable ideal. Chapter 5 in a nutshell. Chapter 6, the marks of God's children. At this point, we're ready to ask the question, what are the indications or marks of spiritual life in a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Or to make it more personal, what should you expect to see in my life, your life, if we are true believers in the one in whom I claim to believe? Or having assurance of faith in Christ, our having assurance of faith in Christ, must be met with a life that is consistent with our profession. For it is highly dangerous to make a claim of something when there's no fruit to back it up. We first come to some inconclusive indications. Let's first consider six of those inconclusive indications of being a true child of God. Visible morality is one of those marks or indications. Of all people, Christians should be as righteous in all that they say and do. Nevertheless, that is not sufficient. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. To please God, we must possess an inward holiness that shapes our entire lives. Head knowledge. That's another inconclusive indication. Knowing facts about Christ and knowing Christ as Savior and Lord are entirely different matters. We may know a lot about what the Bible teaches without ever bowing in humble submission to the one who inspired every word of it. After all, the devils have a highly orthodox theology, don't they? But they remain devils still. Having a form of religion is another deceptive trait. Many appear to be religious without the reality, to have the form without the power. Prime examples of this are the Pharisees who traveled over land and sea to make a single convert, but taught them to be twice as evil as they themselves. Conviction for sin. Conviction for sin can also be deceptive. It can also be an untrustworthy sign of being a true believer. Although conviction for sin is some measure, though conviction for sin in some measure is greatly and generally necessary for salvation, it is not sufficient in and of itself. We may weep through a sermon and may yet walk away and go back to living just as much as before in a life of sin. Take, for example, Judas Iscariot, who was stricken with guilt for his betrayal of Christ, and what did he do? He went out and killed himself. Strong assurance is no sure of true conversion either. Strong assurance. There is a great difference between believing you are saved and believing in Christ and therefore being saved. Our emotions can be easily misled by inadequate understanding of the facts. profession of faith. Someone makes a profession of faith, that sounds pretty solid, doesn't it? Well, that's still inconclusive. Or raising a hand at a crusade meeting, walking an aisle in response to an altar call, or having a memorable sensation of delight in response to a friend's testimony. All such experiences are no sure indications of a true work of God in the life of a sinner. These statements could leave you troubled, even devastated. But please remember that while I have no desire to trouble true believers in Christ, there is almost nothing more dangerous than for you to imagine you are saved and yet remain unsaved. That's possible. Nor is it healthy for true believers in God to establish their confidence on thoughts that will give way in times of testing. I thought that was quite remarkable to realize. That's very real danger. Nor is it healthy for true believers in God to establish their confidence on thoughts that will give way in times of testing. It may feel good at the moment, or some trial may come along and make you wonder, am I really saved? Because of the lack of a good foundation of assurance, it can make a person doubt through that time of trial that they really are children of God. On the other hand, there is nothing more blessed than to know we are true believers in Christ, who are grounded on solid foundation that does not give way in the trials that are sure to come. Well, we move now from the inconclusive indications to those that are indispensable. Four main points under this heading. We're now ready to consider indispensable indications that saving grace has indeed taken place within our hearts. What a precious treasure that is, to have that assurance, to be able to enter into times of trial, and at the same time have that assurance that is firmly rooted in the truth of God's word, so that we're not moved to doubt and fear. In his first letter, the Apostle John gives us four of these indispensable indications. The first of them is repentance and faith. The first indication is a humble and wholehearted embrace of the divine diagnosis of and remedy for sin. A true Christian has an accurate view of himself as a sinning sinner. Sinner at heart, committing outward deeds of sin. He readily admits God's right to judge sinners like himself in the eternal flames of hell. Like the prodigal son, he comes to himself and confesses his sin, and like the tax collector in the temple, he is humbled before God and admits his true character and need. As we have already said, conviction alone is not conclusive, but neither is it to be lightly dismissed. The issue is the effect of conviction, not its degree of severity. Yes, there must be conviction, but just to have a real worrisome response, conviction is not what you should be looking for. It's not the degree of severity, it's the effect that it has upon you. What is it going to cause you to want to do? Due to a variety of different circumstances and backgrounds, people differ greatly in their experience of conviction. Those who grow up in the shelter of a godly home are not likely to feel terror like those who are found guilty in some wicked course of life. Obvious examples of this in the scriptures, we see this in Lydia and the Philippian jailer. In Lydia, there was no outward show of terror. She had not been known for anything very malicious. But for the Philippian jailer, there was an attempt to take his own life out of terror of what might happen to him if he were to live any longer. Do you ask, how much conviction is enough? How much is enough? Any ideas? Enough conviction has come if it brings you to the end of yourself and to Christ. Good answer. Spirit-wrought conviction of sin leads to genuine repentance. This is where King Saul and Judas Iscariot, among others, fell far short. They were full of guilt, regret, and fear, but there's no record of any true repentance on the part of either of them. Repentance is far more than regret, and is certainly not despair. It recognizes not just the effects of sin, but also takes full account of sin in itself, in all its foulness in the eyes of fellow men, and especially in its utter disrespect towards God. Personal disrespect toward God, our sin, not just something that's in his book of bad things to do. It's something that's very grievous to his soul. Furthermore, a person's repentance drives not from God, but to God, seeing in him a readiness to forgive. Through Joel, the Lord said these words, in Joel chapter 2, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for," good reason for it, "for he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil." True repentance involves a conviction of sin that is God-centered and makes a person turn his back on sin. It also draws his heart out to God with a longing to be freed from sin's power and found in the way of willing, even joyful, obedience. Repentance drives the sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance are like two sisters who walk everywhere hand in hand. Repentance lets go of sin as faith lays hold on Christ. Keep in mind, faith in and of itself is worthless. Why do I say that? It must have an object. We hear so many people say, "I have faith," but they don't say anything about what the faith is in, as if they had anything else in mind. Maybe they had nothing really in mind at all. It must have an object. Neither is faith mere belief in certain facts, for James warns his readers, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and what do? They shudder out of fear." James 2. Saving faith has its object, as its object, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented in the Gospels. Saving faith knows, receives, and relies upon him as both Lord and Savior. It is Christ who saves through the instrument of faith. Faith is not the belief that we are saved, no, but the belief that we are lost, and that in turn sends us to fleeing to Christ for salvation. Don't ask the question, "Am I one of the elect? I wonder." No, it's not the question to ask. Rather ask, "Am I trusting in Christ to save me?" For faith is the sure evidence of our election, rather than election being the warrant for our faith. For whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, he's the one who is born of God. 1 John 5. The bottom line, then, is this. Are you now repenting and trusting in Jesus as a needy sinner? Do not be content to ask yourself, "Did I ever do this? Was I ever once led to cast myself upon him, repenting and trusting him? But now, am I doing this now as a part of my daily life?" repenting and believing in Him. Do I see myself as a guilty, sinning sinner? And do I see Christ as my totally sufficient Savior from my life of sin? Well, that's the first incontestable, indisputable indication. Second is devotion to God. We come to a second indispensable indication that saving grace has indeed taken place in our hearts. It is a humble reverence for and joyful devotion to God and His glory. As true Christians, everything for us changes. We become new creations in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, who have died to sin and risen again to walk in newness of life. As a result, there is a radical reversal of our outlook on life. We are banished from the throne of our hearts, and every idol has been rejected in principle and increasing in practice, increasingly so in practice. Every idol, well, I don't have any idols in my house, do you? Oh, yes, you do. If you have a television set, you do. Or a computer screen to look at. Those are the idols that, they can become idols, I should say, depending on what we are looking at as a different everyday habit. We are banished from the throne of our own hearts, and every idol has been rejected in principle and increasingly so in practice. It's growth, right? As a Christian, we grow in grace. It's not a matter of once putting aside those things we would call idols and not thinking about it afterwards. Still other idols to put off. The person with a new heart has a new and true awareness of God. He considers God as an all-gracious Redeemer who has acted on His own free will to save a people for Himself and who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to suffer and die for sinners so that those who believe might testify, He loved me and gave Himself for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Furthermore, the person with a new heart has a new and true awareness of himself. Yes, with God as his king, the child of God sees himself as a dependent creature in a posture of absolute dependence. Feel your sense of dependence upon him as you get up each morning. Remind yourself that it's only by His grace that you're able to get up and to function as you would want to do so. To draw near to God, to call upon Him for the grace needed for that day. Yes, we depend upon Him so thoroughly. We ought to have that sense of depending upon Him thoroughly. We do as a fact, but we need to sense that also. Dead in trespasses and sins by nature, He has been raised from the dead, the child of God has. Born a child of wrath, He has been adopted into the family of the living God. And all this leads to a new and true devotion to God. It is through this awareness of God and of ourselves that true religion develops. The better we know God and the better we know ourselves, the truer will be our devotion to God. David put it this way: Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, is another but God, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All right, that's the second indication, or I should say, pretty substantial indication that we are true children of God if we have that sense of devotion to God. Thirdly, growth in holiness. Third indication that saving grace has indeed taken place in our hearts is a planned searching after godliness with an increasing growth of that holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Simply stated, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1. For how can two walk together unless what? Unless they are agreed. Amos 3. Behind this lies a driving principle. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3. He has been grafted into Christ, and as a result, good fruit is produced. Remember the work of the statements there in John 15 of being grafted in to Christ, that all of the energy, all of the grace and mercies, and that's all that is needed, is coming to us through that union with him. Behind this lies a driving principle. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. He has been grafted into Christ, and as a result, good fruit is produced. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, right? Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Can't be done. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7. Furthermore, Paul impresses upon the church at Corinth the fact that holiness is not an option, but an indispensable element of the life of a true believer. May hear people talk of that, but according to what we know in the scriptures, this is not an optional matter. Holiness is not optional. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or fellowship, what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, the wicked one, or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The obvious answer to each of those questions is a partnership, fellowship, harmony, agreement. Absolutely not. None whatsoever. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, here's a conclusion, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And what will happen? I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then notice what the next verse says, verse of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That was a mistake in putting a new chapter head right at that point. That therefore belongs with what just came just before it. Do not touch the unclean thing. I will welcome you, be a father to you, and so on. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yes, that must be characteristic of us, a perfecting of holiness, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ as we live day by day. And that, of course, takes joint membership with one another, right? That's what it is to be in Christ together as family of God, as God's children, so that we can be the encouragement, reproof, and correction to fellow believers. That's certainly part of what's involved in that growth in holiness. The mark of a true believer is not sinless perfection in this life. John himself says that anyone who claims to be without sin, past or present, is self-deceived in 1 John 1:8-10. The mark that we should seek is the principled pursuit of godliness with an increasing achievement in holiness. I wouldn't doubt that would be a real painful confession to make to God quite often. Lord, I don't see the change, the growth in holiness that I should, that I long to see. God have mercy. God have mercy. Yes, it is to be increasing. By God's grace, seek Him for it. It is never promised to be easy or painless. On the contrary, it is both hard and painful. Christ warns His beloved ones of great battles against fierce enemies, since they are now opposed by raging and committed foes of malice and power. But paradoxically, the battle itself is the very evidence of life. Did you catch that? Paradoxically, the battle that's going on, that we face day by day, itself is the very evidence that there's life in us. All right? If there's no life there, guess what? Those things wouldn't bother us. The fact they bother us means there's something good about something true about us, that there's life within us, God's life that He's been planted within us. Amen. Fourthly, love for the saints. The fourth indication of saving grace. There remains one more indication that saving grace has indeed taken place in our hearts, namely, love for fellow believers in Christ. God's children are works in progress. God indeed loves all true believers, even while they're altogether unlovely. That divine love is working on us to make us lovely, so that one day, when faith becomes sight, every saint will be entirely conformed to the image of God in Christ. This is the promise that our God gives us in 1 John 3:2. See, or I like much better, behold how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that He should call us the children of God. And such we are. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Beholding Christ will be the spark that will change us and make us into His very image. Well, we first consider two empty professions of love. We're talking about love for the saints. And here are a couple indications that there's some false indications of love. Empty professions of love. Love is not mere natural affection. There may be various attachments and ties of family and friends which give a semblance of Christian love, but liking the saints is not necessarily a sign of love for them, true love. Neither is love a mercenary attachment. Some join themselves to a church. For what reasons? Because of what they think they can get out of it, whether in terms of respect, kindness, or material benefits. But this is not a sign of attachment to Christ, quite obviously. They might call it love, but it's not truly the love. So what is the true love? What do we need to look at? What then are some genuine evidences of the true love for the brethren? Well, please turn with me finally to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, beginning in 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. But this is the love of God. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world for a reason, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's propitiation? The removal of God's wrath against us. He sent his Son to be the one to remove God's wrath from us on account of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We learn to love by being loved. And that love becomes a pattern for our loving others. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson has this to say, "We will be to others what we believe God has been to us." We will be to others what God has been to us. How this ought to motivate us to spend more time meditating upon God's love as shown to us in Christ. And as we do, we shall call upon God to enable us to begin loving others with that same kind of love. Saturate your own mind and heart with the love that God has shown to you, to me. And by God's grace, that love will spill over and show itself to others. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, about how to show this kind of love. He says this, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We at Grace Baptist Church here in Rochester have been graciously loaned by our Lord a pastor-teacher who speaks the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, namely Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. How? In love. Ephesians chapter 4. Such love is patterned after the savor, the taste, of Christ Jesus, as seen in Philippians chapter 2. And I love this passage. You know what it means to be understating something. That's what Paul is doing here. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and the obvious response is, there's abundant encouragement in Christ. If there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, there's an abundant amount of it. There's an inexhaustible supply of it in Christ. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We've taken a look at this whole matter of assurance, and I said, some of you have an assurance of your salvation. You have faith in Christ. He is the one whom you have trusted the whole state of your soul, the benefit of your soul. And you have that faith nested in an assurance so that when trials may come, that faith will not give in and give up because it is resting in that blessed assurance that is well founded in the truth. praise God if you have such faith that's rooted in a solid sense of assurance. But then there are others who do have faith in Christ, a genuine faith, but not rooted in a solid, biblically based assurance. And I would say to you that you need to seek the Lord for that assurance. He does extend it to you. He's encouraging us through what we've seen here tonight that there is an assurance that is very right for you to seek after and treasure very much. It'll be the means by which you'll all the more love him and be devoted to him in worship and service. So I exhort you, seek the Lord for that assurance if you have it not already. But then thirdly, perhaps you're one of those who have an assurance that all will turn out all right because God is good, and you have quite an assurance that he will do you good because you've been reasonably good yourself, after all. You need to be warned. No, the Lord God, would tell you that your faith is not rooted and grounded where it needs to be. The assurance you have is not where it belongs in Christ. It's an assurance in yourself. And you need to turn away from that and seek true faith in Christ. And then that faith, to seek to rest, to have it rested in the assurance that is rooted in the Scripture. Perhaps you feel convicted about your lack of faith in Jesus Christ. Then thank God that you have realized this before it is too late. Let this motivate you to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while the invitation still remains. Come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May your convictions drive you to the Savior of all who come to him in faith and repentance. Let us pray. Lord, we do rejoice in you that you've been so gracious to sinners like us. Do not leave us in the dark about our condition, but to reveal to us in one way or another that we are sinners in your sight, worthy of your eternal punishment in the torments of hell. But Lord, we have you to praise indeed that you have revealed your blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to many of us. We might have that blessed assurance that Jesus is ours, and our hope is that in all that he has done on our behalf, in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Oh Lord, we thank you and praise your name for the work that you've been pleased to do for sinners like us. But Lord, be with those who have no solid faith in Christ, who have an assurance that is based on good thinking, or I should say, optimistic thinking. Pray, Father, have mercy upon them and help them to see the truth that is in Christ and turn to him in faith. Oh, be with us as a church, Lord God, and help us indeed to learn to love one another, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that we would show by our lives the evidence, dear God, in things we say and do and think, that we love one another and are devoted to you, to serve you, to worship you, to honor you, with all our hearts, just as long as you give us life upon this your earth. Be with us to bless us and guide us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.